Morning. I can have your attention, please. We'll pull ourselves together and prepare to worship our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, we are glad that you're here, and especially glad if you join us for the first time. If you're visiting with us, and this is your first time to worship at Seminole Church, we are doubly glad to have you here. Inside of your bulletin, you'll find a tan insert. And if you would fill that out on the front and also the back and place it in the offering plate at the time of the offertory, we'd be pleased to have a record of your visit with us today. And as always, on the back, there's a place for prayer requests. So if you'd like us to pray for an item or two or more this week, and you can certainly mark them confidential. Only Danny and myself will see them. And we will certainly pray for you this week. We want to be a praying church, and we want to lift up everything that we do in the name of the glory of God, to His power and to His leading. And so we want to commit ourselves to prayer. But again, welcome this morning, and we're glad that you're here. Now also inside of your bulletin, you'll find a green insert, and this is for officer nominations. And if you are a member of a church, typically we have officer nominations in August for the office of ruling elder and deacon. And this goes on throughout the month of August, so there are 4 weeks left. If you would like to nominate any man who is a member of Seminole Church to the office of ruling elder or deacon, be sure to jot down their name under the appropriate slot and also sign your name as a member of Seminole Church. You must be a member in good standing of Seminole Church in order to nominate men for office. And this will go on throughout the month. So if you'd like to hang on to the insert and fill it in later, turn it in next week in the offering plate, that's fine. If you'd like to drop it off during business hours during the week at the church office, that's fine too. We're open Monday through Thursday, closed on Friday. So feel free to get that in as quickly as you can with the appropriate nomination so that we can begin the training. Now, if you look inside of your news or SPC Family Matters, you'll notice that this coming Wednesday night, August 11th, is Midnight Madness. And I don't know all that that means, but it says here in the bulletin that if you are a parent and you'd like to know what that means, you could certainly call Danny, but I'm sure it will be safe, and I'm sure it will be fun and profitable for our young people. So if you want to participate, you're certainly welcome to do that. All the information is available for you. There is a need for a notarized form and $5. Now, next Tuesday, that's a week from this coming Tuesday, August the 17th, there's going to be a service project, and the young people will be making care packages with cookies and other baked goods for people in need. Once again, this is a great opportunity for your young person to participate in serving others in the body of Christ. And that will be held at the home of Brian and Jackie Tonis on August the 17th. Once again, everything that you need in terms of information is there for you. Now, the young people returned yesterday from a full week of urban immersion. If you were here last week, you know that we commissioned them and prayed for them as we sent them into the inner city for a week of experience in serving others. That's part of our mantra here at Seminole Church, to be a relational church, but also to be a regional church and to reach out to others, regardless of race or gender or circumstance or life situation. And so our young people spent an entire week in the inner city to get exposure working with Metropolitan Ministries of what it's like to be homeless, to be poor, to be in adverse circumstances, financially and emotionally. And I know my own daughter went, Grace, and she benefited immensely from the trip. And I hope your young person did as well if they went. But they'll be doing a report next week. In fact, they'll be leading the service or involved heavily in the service. So be praying for them as they report back to us as a church all that they experienced during the week of urban immersion. Now, I don't have any other further announcements except to say there's always Bible study and fellowship immediately following the worship service, and that's held in the Snyder Building immediately behind the sanctuary. So please join us. We have some great, great Bible classes for all ages. So if you'd like to be a part of that, then come and enjoy some coffee and fellowship and then Bible study afterwards. Now let's turn off our cell phones and electronic devices, anything else that makes noise. I remind you that worship is participatory. If you came here to rate the service, you're in the wrong place. We're here to participate, all of us, and to seek the face of God And that means with mind, with will, and emotions, as we sing, as we listen to the Word read and taught and preached, we are engaging ourselves with God. We truly believe that we're in the presence of God, and therefore we need to act accordingly and act expecting Him to speak to our hearts. So I want to challenge you to do that as a worshiper today. And let's begin by listening quietly and prayerfully to the prelude.
Amen. Good morning. Our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Please follow along in your bulletins. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Well, let us stand and sing our opening hymn, number 100, "Holy, Holy, Holy."
Thank you.
are perfect. You are holy. You are majestic. It is right that at all times you are worshipped and exalted by the angels in heaven. And now, early in the morning, on this Lord's Day, we join our voices to worship you with all of our being. And Father, how we long for the day when we will be with you forever, worshiping you with sinless hearts. And until then, would you accept our worship as pleasing in your sight? For we approach you through Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who by his Spirit is redeeming us, and will one day complete this work of redemption within us. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm 54. And this psalm is a lament in which King David, actually before he was king, appeals to God for help after he had been unjustly betrayed by the Ziphites. And this psalm actually has quite a long prescript. It states, "For the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, 'Is not David hiding among us?'" In verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me, and your faithfulness destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes." And this is God's word. And at this time, for those who are able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we acknowledge that you are holy and that we are not. We acknowledge that the only way that we can be vindicated from our sin is through Jesus dying in our place. Only then is our sin paid for and a new record applied to us. And therefore, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, would you receive, would you accept our silent prayers of confession? And Father God, would you continue to hear us as we pray together the prayer printed in our bulletins? Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts. Cleanse us from all our offenses, and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. And our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 5 through 6. And this is the promise of God to those who repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy saying." And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And this is God's word.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we indeed recognize that your presence is amongst us, and how I pray that you would cause us both to tremble and to rejoice. As Psalm 2 says, we're to kiss the Son, but also to draw near to him as he exercises wrath and fury. Father, thank you for such a great salvation. Thank you for a great Savior who, according to the writer of Hebrews, saves to the uttermost. Father, we thank you for the privilege of good health, the ability of worshiping in public freely, without any coercion, without any persecution. Lord, we pray for those around the globe who do not enjoy these same freedoms and benefits. We ask that you would give them grace and mercy, and Lord, make your presence known to them abundantly today. Father, I would pray that you would be with our world. It is sick with sin and desperately in need of a Savior. Father, help us all in this church to recognize our own sin first, before we ever consider the sin of another. Father, we would pray for those in high office, excuse me, specifically our president, his cabinet, We pray for other world leaders. We pray for men and women in Washington. We pray for our state of Florida and our city of Tampa, that, Lord, we would be good citizens, citizens who happen to be Christians, who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Father, we pray this morning for those who suffer with pain or face other medical challenges. I lift up Kathy Armstrong, Judy Neshaw, Aileen Cauley, Johnny Fellows, Bill Bergen, Stephen Dickey, and Mark Jacobson. Lord, you know the specific needs of each one of these individuals. We pray that you would meet every need of healing, of rehabilitation, of strengthening, of recovery, as you define it. Father, we also pray for those who are shut in or confined this morning. We think of Mildred Allen, Dorothy Lemon, Elizabeth Adams, Vernon Bryan, Mercedes Fernandez, and Marion Smith. Father, be with all these. Let them know your care. And Lord, may they in a supernatural way know that they are loved by this body of Christ. Father, we pray for those who have lost loved ones. This past week, we lift up our sister in Christ, Grace Morton, in the loss of her sister, Mrs. Mildred Wyatt. Father, give Grace comfort. I also pray for Cheryl and Ron, Mildred's daughter and son-in-law, that you would give them comfort, as well as the rest of the extended family. Thank you, Lord, this woman knew Jesus. We praise you that she is with you now. Father, we also pray for those who struggle financially, who seek work, or who seek more work in addition to what they already have. We pray for Amarnath Buddhasingh and Bill Cutler. We pray for Elaine Cresson, Chip Johnson. Father, please pour out your grace, your mercy, and abundant resources on all of these. Give them work and more work and establish the work of their hands. Bless their families and their lives. And Father, we pray for those on mission. We thank you, Lord, for the return of our students, urban immersion. We ask, Lord, that you would bless them for a lifetime from their experience. We pray for our officer nominations and subsequent elections in December. That, Lord, you continue to bless Seminole Church as we build and rebuild. That, Lord, we would be mindful of the fact that Christ alone builds his church. Help us to submit and be humble. Not get ahead of you and not fall behind you. But bless this time of officer nomination and election. Indeed, Lord, bless our present sitting officers, our elders and deacons, and also our staff. We pray that you would be with Seminole Church as we continue to move forward and execute our vision. Father, bless us in that endeavor. Father, we also pray for those who are missionaries, both at home and abroad. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug and Dave Hawes. We pray for Mark Mayu and SIE ATN and his wife Natasha in Haiti. Father, bless all of these and their families. Lord, we pray now earnestly that you would quicken our hearts, that you would help us to stir ourselves up, that we might seek your face, that we might be attentive to your presence. Lord, bless us to that end as we seek to be a blessing to you, even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we sing hymn number 467, Wonderful Grace of Jesus? Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than preparatory this statement this morning comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for the daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Would you pray with me? Father God, in your word, you link doing good and providing for the needs of others with living a productive life. And therefore, as the result of your mercy bearing fruit in our lives, would you help us to learn and to become experienced in doing good and providing for the needs of others. Help us to learn generosity. And so, Father, would you take these tithes and these offerings that we give, and would you use them for a good purpose, that your name would be magnified over the whole earth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
King. Please be seated. That was quite a challenge singing number 467, The Wonderful Grace of Jesus, today without an organ. I'm looking forward to our organ coming back, although I'm thankful that Sylvia has done such a marvelous job along with Becky filling in, playing the piano. But we should have the organ by the end of August, and that will cover up any singing that you might overhear from me, which is no singing at all. And hopefully embellish our own singing as we praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Titus chapter 3. We're in a series of messages on the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we began with Titus because it seems to be a shorter book than the others, more concentrated. And therefore, what we look at macroscopically. In Titus, we will look at more microscopically in terms of Christian principles in 1 and 2 Timothy. But also, Titus is a different book in that it was written to a young pastor, Titus, on the island of Crete, the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, and very unusual circumstances, very primitive conditions. And Titus was charged with basically planting a church in this very difficult area. And so some of Paul's instructions to Titus in his book are going to be different than they are in 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy, as you know, was charged with leading the church at Ephesus, a prominent city in Asia Minor, a city that was located on the water, much like Tampa Bay. And that church was a very, very different situation than the one on the island of Crete. At any rate, we find ourselves in chapter 3 this morning, looking at the first couple of verses, and I don't know that I'll get past verses 1 and 2 as we look at the theme of Christian citizenship. Christian citizenship. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me one more time. They seem to focus upon giving instructions for Titus to give to the professing Christians in terms of how they behave in public, how they behave before non-believers, how they carry themselves before people who don't name the name of Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. That, in essence, is the civil magistrate, police officers, those who are elected officials. To be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. I believe, along with William Barclay, in agreement that there are essentially six qualifications to good citizenship in this passage. We Christians, according to Philippians, are citizens of another kingdom. We're citizens of a heavenly realm. That is our primary citizenship. But we're also citizens of this realm in general, and in particular in the United States of America. And people are citizens in other locations. And in this very early period of the Christian faith, it was very important to establish what it meant to look like in terms of being both a Christian and a citizen of the Roman Empire. The two had to go along together, much like our confession of faith says, like two planets orbiting and spinning around one another, never running into each other, but really operating in harmony together. That's what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ to be adorned in front of pagans. One thing is to be a good citizen. So what does that look like? How do we live out our lives seeking to be obedient to Christ, to be followers of Jesus, and at the same time seek to be good citizens in the United States or wherever we live? Well, I believe Paul gives six characteristics or qualifications, and I want to mention them to you briefly this morning. The first one is submission. Submission to authority. Or if you would, to be law-abiding. Law-abiding. Submission to rulers and authorities. Obey the law and be a model citizen. You know, rebellion to authority is the opposite of this command and abundantly practiced in this world. You don't have to go very far to find rebellion. Isn't that true? You can find it in the home. You can find it at the local grocery store. You can find it whenever a police officer pulls someone over, if not indeed an attitude. Why is that? Because we're naturally rebellious creatures. Our hearts are filled with sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has a rebellious streak. And but for the grace and kindness of God, we would demonstrate that streak at all times and in all places. There's no need to rebel, though, as a Christian. Why do people rebel? Well, we don't like to obey the law. There's something in us, according to Paul in Romans 7, that whenever the law, whether God's law or man's law, says do not do, there's something that rises up in us and makes us want to do the very thing that we're told not to do. But I think there are deeper reasons also why we have a rebellious streak. One reason is to express ourselves. We want to get attention. I know a lot of people who are afraid to go through life never being noticed. They're afraid to go through life and end in insignificance. They're afraid to have a headstone that just has a birth date and a death date. But you see, as a Christian, the Bible makes it clear that whether or not anybody else notices, you are a child of God. And according to Psalm 139, all the days ordained for you were established before one of them came into being. You don't have to rebel against authority because, as a Christian, you are secure in who you are. You don't need to express yourself or get attention. You don't need to lie or embellish the truth because of your identity rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people rebel to get attention. Some people rebel because they want to manipulate to get justice, to get what's coming to them. Put it this way, we rebel sometimes because deep down we really don't believe that justice will be served. We don't believe that a holy, sovereign God is watching and taking note of our circumstances and situation. In other words, part of the reason why we rebel may be because we want to express ourselves, because we don't like ourselves, we want ourselves to matter, and we want other people to think, or we do it because deep down inside, even though we may talk about God, we really don't believe justice will be served. We really are afraid that we'll be taken advantage of. Rebellion is lawlessness. It's a single word definition for sin. 1 John 3, John says, sin is lawlessness. So whenever we rebel against authority, and that really is across the board, when a child rebels against parents' authority, many times they don't like themselves, they want to express themselves, they're insecure, or they really don't believe that God is going to give justice. That's why God hates rebellion so much. That's why in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul was challenged to do what Samuel told him to do as the oracle of God, Saul took matters into his own hands. He was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, everybody, and all the animals. But Saul had a different plan. And so King Saul went and killed the men, but he left the king alive, and he brought back some of the sheep and some of the oxen and some of the different things. And Samuel the prophet confronted him and said, why didn't you do what the Lord told you to do? And he said, I did. I just simply brought back some of the special items in order to have a better worship service, in order to embellish an offering to God. Samuel looked at him and said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as he does in obedience? And then he told him that rebellion is as bad as witchcraft, because it means down deep in the heart, I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a God. Polybius was a Greek historian, and he said of the Cretans, they were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and civil wars. They were always in trouble with the law, apparently in Crete. It's a rough hangout. Remember chapter 1? The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's a rough bunch of people. And so Paul is giving them a simple thing. He's saying, look at your life and realize that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. You're a child of God. He's known you before the foundation of the world. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. Your identity is rooted in the King of Glory. You don't have to express yourself in a manner that is inconsistent with the law. Do you believe that? And do you believe that he has your best interest in mind? Because if you truly believe that God is real and he's sovereign, then you're going to trust him even when somebody takes advantage of you. Because God delights in faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And therefore, I can obey the law peacefully because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In summary, Christianity does not insist that a man be an individual. Sorry. You know, you fight this at 49. You fight it. Christianity does not insist that a man should cease to be an individual, but it does insist that he remember that he is a member of a group. And that is to say that I don't function by myself. I'm not a maverick. Christianity doesn't promote the Marlboro Man syndrome. We need each other. In fact, not only do we need each other as Christians, we need pagans. Pagans are more honest sometimes than Christians to hold us accountable as to our behavior, as to what's really going on in our life. Aristotle said man is a political animal. What he meant by that statement was that man best expresses his personality not in isolated individualism, but within the framework of a larger group than himself. Whenever you're in a larger group of Christians or pagans, there's a natural accountability built in. So we should hold each other accountable. And we should be law-abiding citizens. Don't isolate yourself. You need other Christians. Don't isolate yourself at work from other pagans. They need to see the light of God in your life. Not perfection. Jesus is perfect. That's who they need to see in you. The fact that when you fail, you admit it. We should hold each other accountable. And we should obey the law, even when it causes conflict. I sold a car last night and in a parking lot. First time I ever did that. Sold a car. I was riding down the street and several people pulled up next to me and said, "Sell me your car." And I said, "Show me the money." And we pulled off to the side and it was CVS. And these three guys got out of the car and they started taking pictures of it. It's an older car. And they wanted that car. And I said, "Well, I need to get a car." So at any rate, we reached an agreement. And whenever I got ready to sign the title over, he said, "Now, just put down gift right there. That way I won't have to pay the taxes." And I said, "I'm not going to do that." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because I'm a Christian." He said, "You are?" And I said, "Yes. I may not look like one. And many times I don't act like one. But I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe he's watching this transaction, and therefore, I have to tell the truth." And he looked at me and he said, "You're a godly man." I said, "Well, not all the time, but I strive to be." He said, "I respect that. You put that amount down there." And so we did. The point of conflict, I was a little bit nervous because there were three of them and one of me. But it resulted in respect and a hunger for the gospel. You win a hearing for the gospel. Many times, not so much by what you will do, but what you won't do. "I will not break the law." There is something inside of me, an equilibrium, a balance that is stronger and bigger than the threat of three men or any other type of thing that might happen. I believe there's a God. And he tells me to obey, to submit. I wish I did it more often. When my heart is peaceful, I don't have any problem submitting. But when I get anxious and I want to pull the strings and push the buttons and I want to make life happen and make it work out, that's when I get rebellious. Now, I love the story in Mark chapter 5 with a man who was messed up with the Gadarene demoniac. You remember that man? Nobody would even go by the area of the Gerasenes because the guy was foaming at the mouth and he was beating himself with chains at night. And he was crying out for somebody to deliver him. And Jesus, of course, delivered him. And the Bible says later that day, they found him clothed and sitting and in his right mind. What a beautiful picture of peace. That's what Jesus does to a man. Regardless of what he's enslaved to, what he's in bondage to, he puts us at peace with ourselves and with the world around us so that we can be submissive and obey the law. Pray for those who are rebellious. Maybe there's somebody in your own family who is so rebellious, so angry. There's something wrong down deep inside. Probably the lack of the presence of God. Who knows? Pray for them. The Spirit of God would penetrate. I must move on. Submissive to authority, but also, secondly, notice active in service. Ready to do whatever is good. The Christian citizen is always prepared for every good work. You know, one of the greatest diseases in our society, especially in the United States, is boredom. We're some of the most bored people ever. You ever notice that the technology keeps on increasing? My phone gets faster and faster. I can send emails and text messages. I can look up places on the map when I'm lost. I called for a lady the other day. She locked her keys in the car, and I whipped out my phone and said, "Never fear." And I called Papa Lock, and a guy showed up in 30 minutes and undid her car. She was amazed. That's technology. But if you notice, the faster that we get, the more bored we get. And our attention span decreases more and more. Part of that's because of selfishness. We're so absorbed with ourselves that we can't look at the needs of somebody else. As Danny mentioned earlier, and as Titus says here, he's ready to do what is good. Active in service. Boredom is the result of selfishness. It's the attitude that says, why should I do it? Let somebody else do it. William Barclay said, the interest of life lies in service. I think that's a beautiful statement. It's hardly credible or biblical, but when you think about it, it certainly could be the interest of life. If you want an interesting life, it lies in service. Ask our young people who were involved in urban immersion this past week. If you truly want to find yourself, that's why Jesus says you've got to lose yourself. If you lose your life, you'll find it. What he meant by that is stop being so focused on your needs and where you want to go and where you want to get and start serving somebody else. That's what happened in Corinth in 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians didn't have any money to give. Paul says, I'm amazed. You started giving out of your own poverty. That means they started giving with less means than they have. They didn't get so focused on their poverty. They got focused on just saying, I want to be obedient to Christ, however I can be, and trust Him to take the lead. Don't go through life with a looking out for number one mentality. I love what Danny is doing with our young people, because they're learning how to look out for themselves. And church is not the place where you find the best donut. It's a place where you come and you commune with God and you begin to engage in serving a lost and a dying world. That's the real world, because they don't know Jesus Christ. And when you lose your life in service to somebody else, it means something. Why do you think so many millionaires and billionaires want to give away their money at the end of life? I read just the other day that Bill Gates and others, several multi-billionaires with money way beyond our comprehension, want to sign a pact to give away half of all their wealth. Why is that? Because there's something deep down inside. As John Calvin said, the seed of religion in every man that says it's the right thing to do. You can only stuff so many goods and services inside of yourself, because they're not very big to begin with. Jesus said, give your life away. No wonder he said in Luke, don't be afraid, little flock. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now that meant hyperbole, I believe, but what he was saying principally was, stop being so consumed with yourself. Look around. There are teenagers in our church that need a guiding hand, aside from their parents. There are people in our church that are struggling, looking for work. Always matters when you go up and say, I'm praying for you. There are some that have lost loved ones this past week. What would it mean if you went up and just called them on the telephone? Serve. Making care packages, as the young people will do on the 17th. That's what Paul is talking about. What does a Christian citizen do? He serves. He gives his life away. She gives his life away to others. Now notice the third thing quickly. Not only are they law-abiding, not only are they active in service, but a Christian citizen is careful in speech. Must not slander anyone. William Barclay said, no man should say about other people what he would not like them to say about himself. The conscientious Christian citizen will be careful with his or her words, as they are with their actions. Remember, you can't destroy somebody's character. That's what God knows about them. But you can damage their reputation. And even when something is true, just by circulating that information, cause all kinds of damage. Sometimes the less said, the better. Preachers know that better than anybody. And when I was younger, I had a sewer for a mouth. I've been fighting that all my life. Still do. I hope that doesn't surprise you. But when you do those things and you express yourself in the wrong ways, it's just part of those insecurities. It's part of that stuff that has to be weeded out over time. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor bad tree bears good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man, listen to this, the good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart. And how is this expressed? For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus is saying, watch your words. Not just in a sense of having an economy of words, but watch your words because they might be a huge indicator concerning your spiritual status. If you're always having to put somebody else down to lift yourself up, there's something seriously wrong. If you always have to have a smart comeback, if you always have to say something evil. James says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Again, one of the byproducts of the gospel working inside of us. We're careful not to slander. I love that line in Walt Disney's Bambi, where I think it's Thumper's mother. You know, the rabbit says, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Keep your mouth closed. That natural garbage is always coming up, isn't it? We want to say something. We want to step on somebody because we think it's going to build us up. Don't take shots. Build somebody else up. There are enough people that are hurting out there. The fourth thing, the Christian is law-abiding and submissive to authority. Number one, the Christian is active in service. Number two, the Christian is careful in speech when they talk to people, especially non-believers, in order to carefully represent the gospel. Fourth, the Christian is peaceable. The NIV uses the word peaceable, but a better word is tolerant. It gives a fuller expression of the Greek word amikos, from which we get our word amicable. And what the writer is saying is that the Christian is not somebody always looking for a fight. He's not somebody who always wants to get into an altercation. He's somebody who seeks to be amicable. It means he will never be so opinionated as to eliminate the rights of others to speak or to have an opinion or to form a conclusion. He will allow others the same right to have their convictions as he claims for himself. The Christian citizen knows what he or she believes, and they are so certain and stable that it frees them up to set along with those of different opinions and beliefs. That's what I love about the story of Elijah. In 1 Kings, Elijah says, you bring your god Baal down to the valley, and I'll bring my god down to the valley, and let's see who's left standing. It's a marvelous picture of the marketplace of free ideas, saying that whoever is still standing afterwards, he is the true God. A good Christian citizen is tolerant, is peaceable. Doesn't mean they don't have convictions. It means that they're stable enough to listen to what other people have to say. You know, we Christians would do a lot better by just saying less and listening more. They come to my office, people with terrible problems. A lot of times they leave and say, thank you. It was a marvelous counseling session. And I always say, well, I didn't say anything. All I did was ask questions. You said most. And we need to listen as Christians. People want somebody to listen to. They'll pay big bucks. I remember when I was in New Orleans, I met a woman who was paying $127 an hour to have somebody else who wasn't even credentialed to listen to her. Last night after I sold my car, I went to buy a car and I met a man named Jim. He's 42. He's divorced. He was 21 years with Coca-Cola until he got laid off. Now he's working for CarMax, trying to support five children as a salesman. Relocated to Florida. Be closer to his wife's family. Hurt. Broken. You remember what the Bible said about Jesus? A broken reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The more we talked about cars, the more we talked about him. I began to learn and listen to what was going on in a man's life. That's just one. There are people that are hurting out there. They've gone through the trauma of a divorce. They've gone through the trauma of losing a job after they put in 20 years and thought they had a career. Life takes those twists and turns. And often we don't know why. We don't need to pontificate over why things happen. What we need to do is listen and apply the gospel down the contours of human pain. We don't need to become gurus. A Christian is peaceable, amicable. Do your best to meet somebody halfway. Don't write people off before you even talk to them. Walk in their shoes a little bit. See what happens. Quickly, number five, a Christian is kind or considerate, as the NIV says. The Greek word is epikeidos, which according to William Barclay describes a man who does not stand on the letter of the law. Aristotle said of this word that it denotes, listen, indulgent consideration of human infirmities and the ability to consider not only the letter of the law, but also the mind and the intention of the legislator. That's exactly what Jesus did. They always try to get Jesus on the letter of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You broke the Sabbath. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? Jesus, do you pay the temple tax? A lot of times Jesus did not give an answer. Why? Because he realized that the law was given to be a blessing to man, not something to use as a whip against a man. He said in Matthew 23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guide, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. I love Jesus' response to Peter when the Pharisees came and says, does your teacher not pay the tax? And he said, give me a coin. And he showed him Caesar's head. And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God. What did Jesus mean by that? He meant that you've got to work it out. There are some monies that go to Caesar to pay the taxes, but there also is the tithe that you give to the storehouse, according to Malachi. And yes, when financial troubles come and you're pressed, you have to make some decisions. But I'm not going to give you the black and white answer that you just love to have, because if you had that, you wouldn't need me. Often there are gray areas, ladies and gentlemen, because we have to be forced to the bosom of God to pray. And do theology to work it out, to figure out what is the straight and narrow pathway here. When the man was born blind, the first thing the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" That is so evangelical. Think about that. Well, I know why that family's messed up. Dad doesn't leave. Well, I know why that family's messed up. There was an alcohol problem there. Well, I know why this happened, or I know why that happened. No, you don't. No, I don't. Any more than the disciples. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned that he would be born blind. This happened so that the works of God might be made manifest in his life." Think about that. We sit like armchair theologians, always guessing and wondering what's happened in somebody's life. The Lord Jesus doesn't look back, he looks forward and says, "What could be? What could be?" Jesus is considerate. Know when to bend and when to be inflexible. Know when to be firm and when to give. You don't honor the Lord Jesus or adorn the gospel by holding your line all the time. There are times you have to give in. At times you have to do theology. Well, be considerate. And finally, humility. The word describes a man or woman whose temper is always under control. He or she knows when to be angry and when not to be angry. He or she patiently bears wrongs done to himself or herself, but is always prepared to spring to the help of others who are wronged. That's what humility is. Humility does not mean being a doormat. Sometimes it means stepping forward. And you'll notice this in the first three chapters of the Gospel of John. I was studying with some college students a week or so ago. And if you study the chapters of John, you see the beauty and the balance of the Lord Jesus and his humility. In chapter 1, he's not asking for followers. People are asking where he's at, and they follow him. And then he runs into Nathanael, and Nathanael has attitude. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus says, "Ah, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." And then he looks at Peter. And we all know Peter is wishy-washy and not strong, but he says, "Your name is Simon, but you will be called Peter. You're going to be a rock one day." He sees the finished product. In chapter 2, he responds to his mother when she asks him or tells him about the wine running out. He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with this situation?" Jesus is changing the relationship. He's saying, "I'm not a do-boy. I do the miracles when they're supposed to be done for a purpose and a reason." Nevertheless, he accommodates his mother and everybody at the wedding party. Later on in chapter 2, Jesus is cleansing the temple with a whip. He's mad. I often look at that and I wonder to myself, there are times I get mad for bad reasons, but also for good. There are times I'm angry that other people aren't angry. I feel no passion whatsoever. Jesus was angry in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, he's chewing out Nicodemus, who should have known better when he's talking about being born again. You see, Jesus is always balanced. And when it comes to humility, there are times where he looks at the potential in somebody and times where he steps forward and says the strong word. There are times where he rebukes somebody even over him. Why? Because he's secure in his relationship to the Father. The world does not value humility as much as personal pride. Who I am, what I can do. Jesus is never about himself. He's always about the Father's business in the kingdom. Let me pull this together. A believer is secure in who he or she is in Christ. The Spirit of God lives inside of a converted person. And subsequently, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is manifestly known. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There's no need for rebellion against authority because you know who is ultimately in authority. There's no need to go through life bored or without direction. Just begin to do good works and watch what happens. There's no need to slander anyone because you no longer need to elevate or exalt yourself by putting somebody else down. There's no reason to say your piece because you're secure enough to listen to others. And you don't always have to be right or play guru in somebody else's life. Sometimes you just need to listen. And there's no need to be proud because you are a child of the King. And therefore, you don't have to prove yourself to anyone. All this begins, good Christian citizenship, with becoming a citizen of the eternal kingdom. And that means acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago outside the wall of Jerusalem. Fully God and fully man, he paid the penalty for our sins. And he simply asked us to come and follow him. That is, trust him with our lives. Believe that his death pays the penalty for our sins. And then repent. That is, turn and face him and trust him for the rest of your life. And ask the Spirit of God to begin to produce the fruit in you that will be present in the life of the believer. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If you do, are you feeding it so that you can become not just the best Christian, but also the best citizen before a watching world? As we prepare to begin a new school year, as you go back to the office this week, where's your heart at? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All these characteristics become nothing but behavioralism without the power of the gospel. And so, Lord, as we as Christians receive instruction, may we ever be mindful that we can't do anything on our own without the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love you, obey you, submit to you. Father, I pray for others without Christ, even if they've been hardened by church and years of Christian things. If they've never known Jesus, Lord, make yourself known to them this moment. Open their eyes, open their hearts, and save them, and we'll give you the glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, number 644. We'll stand and sing all the verses of number 644. Then we'll have the benediction. Let's stand together. Forget to join us for refreshments and fellowship and also Bible study in the Snyder Building immediately behind the worship center and the playground. And we look forward to seeing you next Lord's Day. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you every day and guide you forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.